in verses 12 and following there in John 8. Now, what we have here is one of these great instances of Jesus turning the table on his opponents. Now, I made a reference, though, at the start here to the tabernacle outline of the book. Some of you who are there at the very first. Oh, is that, you've got that there, Dave?
Well, I found one that when you mentioned it in the notes, I got to your notes early today.
You did, right.
And it kind of hit me, well, I don't remember what he was talking about there, so I went and Googled up something I found. I don't know if it's faithful to what you're talking about.
What have you got?
Well, this,
let's see.
Look at that there.
By the way, our site is still under repair.
It is.
Okay.
It will be for some time. Yeah, this is basically the idea.
Yeah.
Right. There's a kind of literary structural.
Can I copy that later?
Sure.
Yeah. Outline to the gospel, which goes along with the tabernacle and temple structure, right? So you're sort of moving through it. And you come to this larger section here on light of the world, which would correspond to the golden lampstand inside the holy place, and then table of showbread over there. So this is this light section of the study, and of course it ends up, of course, in the Holy of Holies. That's where the gospel's going. So there are some who see this parallel sort of underlying literary structure. It would make sense. And it's been outlined by a number of different people. That's not the same one that I had.
I think this is from a Baptist church, from what I see.
I see. So, but yeah, it's along the same lines. And so that's the notion there. What we have here, though, as well, in John 8, is an essential trial structure where someone brings accusations. And then witnesses must be called. Now, some of you might remember this from John 5. Do you remember that? Jesus is accused, and then he calls on witnesses. He remembers, my Father is a witness, John the Baptist is my witness, the Scriptures bear witness of me, my miracles are my witnesses, and that's what happens there. Here, something a little bit different happens. What occurs is he's accused, but he becomes the accuser and judge. He rather than calling on witnesses to defend himself, says, actually, the time has come for the revelation of who I am as judge. So the whole situation is reversed. Now, I'll just mention about this reversal that there are a few places this happens. This is not uncommon in the Gospels. One that's often... we don't quite pick up on, I'll just mention this in passing, is Martha and Mary. Everybody knows that passage, you know, about Jesus sitting and teaching and Mary's at his feet and Martha says, why don't you have my sister come in here and help me make the sandwiches, you know. And Martha in that text is exactly right. She is exactly correct and wrong at the same time, which is so true for all of us. What's going on there is Jesus is a guest. It was the host's responsibility to provide for the guests. It's just basic Near Eastern hospitality culture. And Mary, not participating in that provision of hospitality, was out of line. Except that what Jesus says in his response is, Martha, you've misunderstood the setting. You're the guest, and I'm the host. Dinner's being served. You should be out here. So he doesn't deny the hospitality ethic. What he says to her is, you're the one who's being served. You're the guest, not the host. So the presence of Christ is all, he's never the guest. He's always the host. And that is important for us when we think about worship. Jesus, is never the person who's our guest at church. Lord, we're so glad you've come today. Right? He's the host. And so we are invited to sit at his feet while he serves us. And for many people, that's a very odd... Wait a minute. Jesus is serving us? Yes. But that's why at the top of the worship folder on Sunday morning, it says the divine service. Right? The phrase divine service is not saying the service is divine. Like, in that sense, because sometimes it's fairly miserable. But no comment. But what it's that phrase has to do with the one who is serving. All right, Jesus invites us, and he gathers us, and he is the host, and he is providing for us in the service. So that's what's happening. So again, there's one of those reversal issues that's going on. Well, here in the text, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, the phrase light and life harkens back to John chapter 1. In him was life, and this life is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't comprehend it. So we have to hear this text in terms of that original introductory remark, that the light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't know what to do with it. Okay? The phrase is translated differently. Sometimes it says the darkness couldn't overcome it. Sometimes it says the darkness couldn't grasp it. It's the idea of getting its hands on something and controlling it. The darkness can't stop the light. It can't control it. It can't understand it. So here's the presence of the light in the darkness. So the Pharisees say, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now see, this is this trial context. Remember, they've just tried to, they sent people to arrest him, right? Mm-hmm. They didn't do it. Right. So here are now this confrontation out in the public. You are bearing witness about yourself. That's not, you can't do that. What's the person accused supposed to do? So the accuser is supposed to produce witnesses, and the accused can likewise produce witnesses. And whoever has the best witnesses wins. Jesus is being told by them, you can't serve as your own witness. And Jesus says, oh yeah, I can. Basically, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, because I know where I came from and where I'm going, and you don't know where I come from or where I'm going.
You don't know who I am.
Yeah. Basically, you have no idea who you're dealing with here. right? Which is an extraordinary statement. Now, do you appreciate that when he says that doesn't help?
Right.
That didn't help them. Right? Oh, okay. Oh, right. Yeah, you're right. Sorry. We take it all back. No. It just goes deeper. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it. But I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Oh my goodness. So Jesus says, here's my two witnesses. Me and the Father. Right. So I will bear witness about myself, and I have the Father's witness. Now again, is this helping?
No.
This is the old phrase. Yeah, this is one of those where if you're advising Jesus, if you're his PR consultant, you want to say, stop digging. You know, if you're...
he's not helping
the case here. All right, so where's your Father? They're going, what do you mean, your Father? Where's your Father? And Jesus said, you neither know me nor my Father. If you know me, you know my Father. So these words he spoke in the treasury. So we have this whole situation going on here where Jesus says, you neither know me nor you know the Father. And there's an ambiguity about this. We read that and we go, oh, well, yes, he's talking about the Heavenly Father. But when they first hear it, their first encounter with those words, they're not thinking Heavenly Father. They're like, this is strange talk here.
Could this also be a reference to the virgin birth? You're a bastard. Mm-hmm. Who's your father? You don't even know who he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Those rumors were clearly circulating, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. That's exactly correct. No one seized him, it says in verse 20. Right. Their accusations won't stick. We're not going to seize him. But the text says it's really not because of the failed arguments. It's because in God's providence the time wasn't right. There is a moment where Jesus would be seized, but that moment had not yet come. So the only reason he's really not, they don't arrest him on the spot, is because in God's providence it just wasn't the right time. There was more yet to do. Right? So then he says to them, I go away, you will seek me and die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Again, very ambiguous language here. What, is he going to kill himself? What does he mean? Where are you going? I cannot come. They're trying to, this guy is saying puzzling things. Now I want us to stop here for just a second. Because one of the things that we sometimes assume is that Jesus says things to make stuff clear. And that is actually not always the case. Sometimes it is. But in the Gospels, you know, for instance, the disciples say, Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Do you remember what he said?
So some people won't understand.
Yeah.
Basically.
Yeah. Yeah, so people don't get it. A lot of times people say, well, Jesus spoke in parables because he was using these natural pictures to try to explain deep things and make it simple for everybody so everybody can understand. It's exactly the opposite. All right? And really, the seeing or not seeing had to do with where the heart was. And so he says to you, he says to the disciples, has been given the mystery of the kingdom. These others, they don't see it. So there's an ambiguity at times in Jesus' speech, a layering to the speech that is meant to draw people into questioning. We're not used to this kind of speech either. You would not tolerate it for 5 minutes in a sermon. Right? I mean, imagine preaching.
Tough.
It would be, wouldn't it? Okay. If somebody preached a sermon in this kind of style, got to the end of a sermon, said amen, and everybody left with questions, not answers, right? They would say, what about that sermon? What? What?
Well, it just goes to show, I mean, it's always been so complex for me because God didn't give them the light to understand. So how can you blame them? It's just one of those things I've gone back and forth on for so long. I mean, I get it because I'm from this side and I've been given the light.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but I can project, if I were there sitting and I had been devout in my faith, you know, as a Pharisee, and I hear this, I'm not prepared. There's no way I'm prepared.
Oh, I'm definitely with these guys.
No way prepared.
Yeah, I'm with the Pharisees. Yeah, yeah. There's
absolutely.
No question.
Speak so, plainly.
Come on.
So, later on, I tell them, just speak plainly.
Yeah. To me, that's where God's election even becomes more graphically depicted to me.
Mm-hmm.
That, I mean, Nicodemus, he got it. He wasn't specially enabled to get it. He was given the ability to get it. The Pharisees weren't given the ability to get it. It's just
mm-hmm.
I bet they were guilty.
Of that group of people, he was
Nicodemus was in there. He was.
Right. But yeah,
but not everybody did. Now here. Now I'll go back to this thought about the sermon that's ambiguous, right? If you are a really patient pastor, that I know is oxymoronic, but there we are. But if one existed. like Jesus. Jesus was perfectly willing, of course, wasn't he? Because he knows where this is going, to speak in such a way that it just creates questions. See, here's the advantage. Okay, you do this sermon, and it just leaves people with questions. What are they talking about all week? See, a lot of people get a sermon, they go, yeah, well, the point's perfectly clear, and they go, thanks, and forget it. But if you preached a sermon that just made everybody go, huh? It was completely weird, unusual. Now what's everybody talking about? That sermon.
Sure.
And the pastor gets 50 emails that week going, what about, how many pastors would then go, cool.
Would it get them back next week?
Well, I don't know. Some might. Some might go, I wonder if he's going to explain that. Right? Tune in next week. Right. You know, so...
If he does it again, I'm not.
If he does that again, I'm that's it. So
there's two responses. People that want to ask questions.
Yes.
Or who just want to say, shut it down and say...
We can't. Yeah, he's a crazy man. Yeah. Right? Or I need to press in here. I need to dig in.
But at this point, weren't they, most of them of the bent, that it didn't really matter what he was going
right.
to say.
They had already made it.
They had found him guilty in their hearts, and they were looking for a way to get to the Romans.
Because, in fact, this conflict now is intensifying. Right. So as we get on to this passage, you're going to find that Jesus talks to them about who their father is. Right? And they're going to accuse him of being demon-possessed.
It becomes pretty inflammatory.
It's very, very inflammatory. Right? So, yeah. Okay, well, what do we have here? In verses 31 through 59, Jesus shows himself in relationship to the Father. There's this above and below stuff about sources that really set the stage for this a little bit earlier. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now, those are not just, that's not geography. Above and below.
Is he really referring to, from below, in my vernacular would be, you're from hell and I'm from heaven.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, you're the sons of hell. I'm the son of heaven. You're part of the world. Now, the world there does not mean the earth. It's the cosmos, the world system, the dark world. You're part of the darkness, right? And you're really from hell. So I said to you, you'll die in your sins unless you believe that I am. Now, notice in your text, it probably says, I am he.
Right, yeah.
But the he is what?
Italicized.
It's italicized. So that's an insertion in the English text trying to help us understand it. I actually think it's unhelpful at this point.
It's like he's saying, I am Yahweh.
That's exactly what he's saying. You are going to die in your sins unless you believe
I'm Yahweh.
I am. Oh, man.
Yeah, well, that... All of a sudden, those that were kind of raising their eyebrows, that would set them off.
That absolutely would set them off. So in verse 25?
They couldn't even pronounce the name.
Right.
No.
And here he is using it.
Mm-hmm. Who are you? Verse 25. One of the best questions in the New Testament.
But he just said. Pulling the beard out issue? They were so angry.
It eventually gets to that. That's right.
And they didn't know it yet, but they were going, ugh, I'm going to lose my position.
That was an issue in John 11, clearly. So then verse 28, because they don't realize he's speaking to them about the Father, but look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Okay, now what's the lifting up of the Son? What's lifting up?
Like Moses lifted up the serpent.
Right. It's a euphemism for a crucifixion. Mm-hmm. Lifting up, and some of you will recall this, we looked at this in John 3, is one of those speech issues which can go both ways. It goes back to the book of Genesis and Joseph's interpretation of the dream of the wine cup bearer and the baker. Yeah. They both have dreams. And Joseph's about their heads being lifted up. And Joseph says to the baker, well, you're going to be restored. You will be lifted up, glorified. But to the baker, he says, your head will be lifted up, which means cut off. Right? Both are part of this phrase. Glorification and annihilation. They both go together. So when Jesus says, he can say things like, when I am lifted up, I will draw them into myself. It's that ambiguous speech. I'm lifted up. Well, does he mean glorification or does he mean crucifixion?
Yes.
And the answer is
yes.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is that a phrase that they would have used about crucifixion? Someone was lifted up?
Yeah. Yep. That's, yep, they sure would have. So he says, this is what you're going to do to me. And then you'll know. Yeah, he is.
You're going to crucify me.
But in their ears, at first blush, of course, they hear it. They don't know exactly what he means. Because it can mean the other. It can mean when you, like, when you, when I'm, when you reckon, when I'm on the throne. He who sent me is with me. He hasn't left me alone. I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him.
Yeah, so there, uh-huh. He was speaking it, then kind of got it separated somehow.
Right. So this, and Hutch, you got it exactly right. There's a growing distinction being made in the gospel.
Two crowds.
Right. So Jesus says to those who have believed in him, they profess faith, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
But he was saying all this inside the temple.
Temple complex, yeah.
Complex. So they were still in the yard type. He hadn't approached. Uh-huh. I mean, so there was a pretty good sized crowd. It hadn't.
Huge crowd.
This nature of where he was preaching hadn't limited this,
right.
The amount of the crowd.
It's a very big
and
crowd.
He's crying out with a loud voice, so he's attracting some attention, right. Too. Yeah.
Now, here, this issue of freedom becomes something which is the trigger for this other discussion. We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, I find this to be actually a very troubling statement of almost incredible self-deception. All right. For these people, these Jewish people, to say we're Abraham's descendants and we've never been anyone's slaves. Wait a minute. It makes no sense.
What are you talking about?
Right? I mean, let's make a list.
What about those 400 years? Right.
Yeah, we got Egypt.
Babylon.
Right? God, and even right now, they're under the thumb of the Romans. Yeah. And they'd been under the Greeks, you know, with Antiochus Epiphanes and suffered horribly. So, this is a very odd statement. I'm not exactly certain, and I've looked at lots of different commentaries on this, why they would make this assertion. What it is there that's really behind that.
Could it be
you guys have some thoughts?
Could it be they got stuck with hit by the American stick? Maybe. And that is that we're all individualistic. There is no common.
I've never been somebody's slave.
Yeah, I have never been.
Yeah, possible.
To me, it almost seems like that, yes, we were physically enslaved, but mm-hmm. we have never been spiritually enslaved.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, nobody is ever going to change the relationship of us, his chosen people, with him.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, he seems to be implying that they're a slave of a lie.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And they think they know the truth.
Mm-hmm.
They think they've already come.
Well, they know the truth because of their heritage. Yeah, I mean, it seems like.
They know the true God, so to speak.
Right. I mean, because they know, the Romans don't know the true God, and certainly the Greeks didn't, and none of these other pagans who we do know, so we have not been enslaved.
Well,
I don't know.
Maybe they didn't know what the peace to set you free was.
Well, they definitely didn't know.
With that was slavery, because he didn't really, you know, yeah, if you're a slave to sin, but that was, in the first part, he's just saying mm-hmm. the ones who, you know, getting some light here, you know.
Well, here Jesus identifies the slavery that he's talking about. So whatever their thoughts were, he tells them, well, this is the slavery I'm talking about. If everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So they would have all went, oh, right. So sin leads to slavery. And there so the enslavement to sin as their real state of being, and that truth is the thing that breaks the chains of that, which only happens in the context of following Jesus, is where that's at. J.D.?
Can you expand on that, or you know, that you will become free?
Yep.
Okay, free. It seems like it has to be free from what? But you just say you'll be free. Because Paul also talks about being a bond servant or being a slave
right.
of Christ.
Right, right.
So you're going to be a slave of one or the
other. Yeah, that's right. It's the it's the wonderful thought that being free from sin makes a person a slave of love, right? That's and so, you know, so the old Dylan song, you got to serve somebody,
right?
Right. Slow from slow train coming, and that's an old album now. Bob Phillips would be pleased that I quoted Bob Dylan, but there we are. So yeah, to be the bond slave was it as well something that the bond slave chose to do. It was a voluntary position, and so in freedom, we choose to be slaves of Christ. Right. So, he says, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Now, watch how things happen at two different levels here. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore also you do the things which you heard from your father. So there's two levels of descendant going on here. Yes, at one level, when you say you're the descendants of Abraham, yes, I know what you mean. But that's not your only paternity. There's something deeper. And you're trying to kill me. That's what he says to this group. And so when you act like that, just like I do the things that come from my father, you're doing the things that come from your father. Well, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, well, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. As it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. Now, here's the question, you know, the JD that you were raising earlier. Here's this insinuation of bastard birth. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. In other words, yeah. Well, Jesus, we know who our father is, and it's God, by the way, too, but the insinuation in that text is you were born of fornication. We know all about your mother. And we've heard the rumors. So that's what you were. That's where that comes from. So God's our father. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. I have not even come of my own initiative. He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He's a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus notes two things about Satan here in terms of their paternity in relationship to Satan. Two characteristics of Satan. First thing is what? He's a what?
Deceiver.
He's a deceiver. And the second thing? He's a murderer. So murder and deception are the two things which are the hallmarks of Satan's work. Now, that murderous inclination, if we look over at 1 John for just a moment here, chapter 3, very interesting passage for us to note here. Noting how Jesus' teaching comes through here, I want you to see how a later apostle picks up on this, 1 John 3:8. Yeah, 1 John 3:8. Sorry about that. You got that, JD?
Yeah.
Go ahead and read that for us.
Just that one verse?
Yeah. That's it for now. Yeah.
Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil.
Right. Okay. So the one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So the works of the devil have to do with murder and deception. And Jesus has come on the scene to undo those things. That's why he is the truth and the life. So he is undoing Satan's work, which is from the beginning. Now watch this in connection down here in verse 11, again, 1 John 3. This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, the word for slew and slay there, by the way, in relationship to satanic activity, very interesting. Let's go think about it for just a minute. Cain and Abel. What is the source of the jealousy that gives birth to murder in Cain? What happened?
Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God.
And Cain's?
Wasn't.
The word that's used here in 1 John for slay is the word for sacrifice. It's not just, well, you killed him. It's you carved him up. In other words, when Cain killed his brother Abel, and remember, Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Cain didn't just get mad and take a club and hit his brother in a fit of anger.
You want a sacrifice?
You want a sacrifice?
Yeah.
I'll give you a sacrifice. Now that's what he did. Now, that's the first sacrifice of the Son. It's a murderous intent of
the
blood cries out. Okay, so he is not just, you know, a fit of anger. He, like Satan, born out of jealousy, pride, self-assertion, he slaughters. It's the word for slaughter, to slaughter sacrifice. Okay, it's a very interesting word.
And
the blood of Abel cries out. But the blood of Christ, for better things than the blood of Abel. So if we go back to John 8 now, bearing this in mind of Satan's murderous intent, and this finds its first expression in the human race, the first expression of murder in the human race is a brother killing, a man killing his brother and doing it as a sacrifice. That's satanically inspired murder. Okay, put that in the context of John 8. You want to kill me. Who are these people are his what?
Brothers.
They're his brothers, and they're going to what? They're gonna kill him, but they're not just gonna kill him. They're gonna turn him into a what? A sacrifice. And that's what's going on here. So this is the heritage of satanic murder, ritual murder. So in verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon? When you say those kinds of things, Jesus, you are showing yourself to be demon possessed and a Samaritan," which is a pretty good insult, right? "And I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be?" See, there's that question again, isn't it? Where are you from? Who are you?
They
who do you make yourself out to be?
A bit more animated.
Yeah. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you said, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar, like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." Now that goes back to the artwork I put on the front of your study here. And we'll return to that in just a second. But listen to Jesus' words. "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it." So we have it. We'll come back to this, but this notion that Abraham saw the day of Christ as a prophet. He was a man of vision. So how did he see that? So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Now, again, he didn't say he'd seen Abraham. He said what? Abraham saw him. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." There's that "I am" saying again. Verse 59, that's the end of the trial. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So they knew exactly what he was saying. And they thought, they're so angry, we won't even bother with Pontius Pilate. We'll just, this is the mob scene like you see with Stephen.
They just totally lost it, basically.
Yeah.
Sometimes they were saying, hey, you know, we can't kill somebody according to our law. But here, they're like just totally out of it.
Here's this demonized man, as they see things,
right.
Demonized man making himself equal to God in their temple, telling them that they are themselves the sons of the devil.
Well, I mean, if somebody came into my church and did that,
we'd ask for the bag of rocks, wouldn't we?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
They come in and accuse my pastor. Evil spirit. Oh, man.
So.
We don't have rocks. We just pick them up.
Yeah, we just hurl them out.
We're Texas. Get a rope.
Get a rope, JD, that's right. Okay, so that's what's going on here. So this is a very stark, this is this confrontation of light and darkness, and is very sharp. And then as he goes out of the temple and he passes by, he sees a blind man and he heals this blind man. And that leads to that man's trial and his expulsion from the synagogue. So we'll get into that next week. But before we get out of here, what I want to suggest to you is just very briefly, this, and you can look at it later, is this idea of Jesus saying that Abraham saw my day. And what are the encounters and the episodes in Abraham's life where we might say, oh, he saw the Lord. He saw the day of Jesus. He didn't just see Jesus, he saw his day. What is that phrase? When you hear that, when you say, the day of the Lord, he saw my day. If I use the phrase, the day of the Lord, what does that mean to you?
Judgment.
Okay, judgment day. Mm-hmm. Okay, anything else?
Was mourned as second advent.
Right. It's the idea of Christ coming, whether it.
And then in Acts of the Apostles, you know, where it says this scripture from Joel is coming true right now.
Mm-hmm.
Where the sun is going to be darkened and moon. You know.
Day, of course, has a range of meanings in Hebrew, just like the English word day does. And so, you know, like Psalm 110, the day of thy power, it's not a single 24-hour period. The day of the Lord can be a particular day on the calendar, but it can also be
a consummation.
A whole, era. Yeah? So he saw my day. Well, I want to suggest to you three particular encounters from the book of Genesis and his story. The first one is in Genesis 18. Where the Lord comes and is investigating the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And so he goes and talks to Abram, remember? And there are three. And two of them, we discover, are actually angels, right? They're the ones that go on down. But it says that Abraham stayed there and talked to the Lord. And they had this big conversation. Remember that? What if there's 50 righteous people down there? What about that? You remember that? So they had this big, encounter. So Abraham's in this very deep conversation with the Lord about the Lord's mercy and judgment. That's a possibility. That's an encounter.
The presentation that's been on the History Channel, the Bible.
Yeah.
If you heard that reference or seen it. We watched, and I wanted to watch all of it and did not get to do so, but I did watch the first episode, and it started with Noah on the ark and his kind of recounting how God made heavens and earth in the first 6 days and rested, but in the flood. But then it really focuses for the rest hour and some odd minutes on Abraham and his being called out of Ur. But his encounter with the angels, the three, three beings, two of which were angels, certainly inferred to me real quickly that the third was Jesus.
Yeah.
There was just no
question.
They
made it look like
Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And just Christophe.
Very, very, very much so. Did you see it all? Have you seen all
kind of
it?
Like you, I was kind of tuning in and out. Yeah. I had it on, but.
The best was the end. I only saw the end at Britney's. The last 3 hours they'd recorded.
Is that able to be gone back and seen? Do you know?
I didn't see that. I was watching.
On the History Channel doesn't have anything like Demand or anything like that, did it?
I don't know.
Okay.
Oh, yeah,
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you there.
Oh, no, that's quite all right.
I thought it was good. The end, like last week when you were talking about, I think it was Sunday. It was Sunday. You were talking about Prague and Patmos, and oh, those things are just great. And they really did depict Paul and the crucifixion and Jackson and Luther.
Right.
But I mean, it was great. But anyway, the end. You know, Paul persecuting him. They did the light. It was so incredible. They did the light on the road, and the guy comes to get him. It's like I could see it when he was preaching back. And then the other part was like, Paul really did suffer too.
He did.
And he wrote half the New Testament.
He suffered greatly. It was part of his vocation. Well, the second place is when God establishes his covenant with Abraham. And, you know, the smoking oven and flaming torch, and God comes to him, speaks to him. But then perhaps most supremely is in Genesis 22, which is the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, a couple of things in that regard. And you can see it here in this artwork. You see the knife extended over the son, the beloved son, and you see the ram caught in the thicket, and the angel from above, the angel of the Lord saying to Abram, don't do this, right? Stopping the whole thing, because and the lamb is provided in Isaac's place. Yeah.
In the thicket, kind of like a tree. Huh?
Yes. Yes, right. So the image in Genesis is very powerful. It says that Abram took the wood and laid it on his son Isaac, who walks up the hill. So God says to Abram, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the place that I will show you, and there offer him up as a burnt offering. This is in Genesis 22. Now, very interesting, he says, take now your son, your only son. But wait a minute. There's it, but that God, as far as God's concerned, that's the only son, right? Not Ishmael. This is the son of promise. Take now your son, your only son whom you love. Go to the place I will show you. Offer him up. He offers him up in Mount Moriah, which is the place that the temple, Solomon's temple, eventually is built. It's the very same spot. And so we have that connection as well. So when Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, where's he standing? He's standing right there.
That's pretty neat.
That's pretty great.
That is unbelievable.
He's standing right there. And he will shortly be the son, the only son, the beloved son, who carries the wood up the mountain.
His cross.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Isaac says, Father, see the wood, I see the fire, where's the lamb? And Abram says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering, my son.
And Isaac was still buying into it.
He was all in. He was all in.
That's,
yeah.
That's pretty incredible in itself.
And the writer of Hebrews tells us what Abraham believed was that God would raise him from the dead. Abraham goes there with resurrection faith. He doesn't go there simply to kill Isaac, because he knows that Isaac is the one through whom all the promises have to be fulfilled.
Right.
So his faith, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is not simply an obedient faith which is willing to sacrifice Isaac. It's a faith that God will do what? Raise him from the dead.
Do you think Abraham had shared some of this with Isaac before?
No. No, otherwise Isaac wouldn't have asked the question. But here's how deep Abraham's faith was. This is very profound. They get to the place. They didn't go alone for that journey. They go alone to the mountain. Mm-hmm. But the men who went with him, Abraham turns to them as they go, and he says, stay here with everything. I and the lad will go over here and worship, and we will return to you. We will return. He's coming back with me.
Well,
that's resurrection faith.
That is resurrection faith.
And it's the here's what's incredible about that text. I find one of the most, there's so many incredible things, but here's the most incredible to me. It's the very first time the word worship occurs in the Bible. Now, one of the things to note in the Bible is the very first time some key concept ever shows up. The very first time that the word worship ever shows up, it is about the sacrifice of the beloved son. That's where worship occurs. and where God provides the lamb. That's worship. Now, there's other worship that occurs certainly before that, but that's the very first time the word actually shows up. It's very interesting. So it's telling us, here's the content of worship. It's all about the substitutionary work of Christ. God will provide for himself the lamb. You don't have to die. The son will die. The son. So when Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, best I can tell, he's standing in this spot, and he catches a glimpse. Maybe when the sun hit the knife blade going up. And the angel says, don't do it. And he looks down through the quarters of time, because he was a prophet. Abraham was a prophet. It says he was a prophet. And he saw something in that thicket that was more than just that.
And this could even be the place of the skull, perhaps? The mount?
It could be. It could be the very place. So I find that really, truly fascinating.
Yeah.
And that our worship is always around the crucified Son, mm-hmm. the Son who is offered. That's where worship truly occurs.
The Father provides the sacrifice and we just give thanks for it.
The Lord will provide, worship. Yeah, and the Lord will provide for himself. We give thanks, yes. Mm-hmm. Which is, which both Abraham and Isaac, I certainly did. Sure did.
Oh, yeah.